It is weird to do holidays in America. I love it on the one hand, but also it is a bit insane. All of November, we're reflecting on just how incredible God is and how gracious he is. And even just for the culture at large, it's just a time to really be thinking about what they're grateful for, what they're thankful for. In fact, we spend Thanksgiving kind of doing that very thing. It's sort of our day to be mindful of how grateful we are as a people. And then the very next day, it's like a Jerry Springer episode erupts at the malls, and people beat each other up, and there's violence, and people are camping out and trampling each other, and all because they're going to get more stuff. And then we spend all, you know, day after Thanksgiving all the way up until Christmas just spending like crazy. I think it's like 60 or 70% of our nation's credit card debt is racked up in 1 month. And then we kind of come down from the high day after Christmas, and then a few days later, we make resolutions. And those resolutions are not to overspend the following year. That's number two on the list, and the first one is actually not to eat as much as you did the year before, which is almost impossible at Christmas. But what resolutions do for us is they sort of bring us to a place of introspection. We kind of think at the end of the year, you know, where do I want to be next year? What do I want to do? What are the things that I want to accomplish? And I'm not, you know, when it comes to resolutions, not in and of themselves, they're not bad. They're fine. Goals are fine. But the challenge is resolutions exist because of bad decisions. Like, if you think about that, the whole point of resolutions is because your decisions the whole year were probably not awesome. And so you've got resolutions now. Like, you know, no one forced us to empty the container of Haagen-Dazs, you know, every night after 10. No one forced us to buy clothes that we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. No one made us do that. No one made us buy the 120-pound pit bull to share our studio apartment with. Nobody forced us to do that. We made bad decisions, and so New Year's resolutions are trying to unwind those bad decisions, right? And the thing is, we live in a culture of consequence management, and it's very, very profitable. We live in a day where we want relief from the decisions that we make. But we, if we're honest, it's not so much that we want to change. It's that we want the consequences of the things that we've done to change. And so we've kind of created workarounds. I mean, if you listen to the prophets of our day, they're very, very pernicious because the prophets of our day promise all kinds, I mean, from debt relief to tax relief to weight loss to fuller lips, you know, longer hair, whiter teeth, more well-behaved dogs. I mean, they just promise us 1,000 places of relief for the consequences of the decisions that we've made. And that's sort of the day that we live. And it's look, again, it's understandable. There's nothing wrong with us looking at the decisions that we've made over the last year and saying, I don't want to repeat those mistakes, and this next year I really want to focus on X or Y. I want that to get better because I want to see change occur in my life. But maybe, just maybe, God doesn't want to relieve you, but he wants to redeem you. Maybe, just maybe, God doesn't want to remove the consequences as much as he wants to restore you and make you new again. Maybe. I know that sounds crazy, but it very well may be that God is not so much into pain management and consequence management as he is transforming you from the inside out. And as much as our resolutions are really needful at times, they can also act as a kind of depressing topical solution to our life. And that can be challenging for us because it's only 8% of us actually keep our resolutions through the year. Do you know that? It's crazy, 8% of us. And what's nuts is that 8% of those that actually succeed in keeping their resolutions every year, it's almost exclusive to 20-somethings. You know, once you hit 50, the odds of you keeping a resolution is like not even there. I mean, I just like fine dust on a scale. It doesn't even register, you know? And that's understandable for those of us approaching 50 or in our 50s because the next day we forget what they were. So we just don't remember. But it's a funky time. It is a funky time for us. The seasons are a funky time. Resolutions are a bit of a funky thing. And they can kind of feel heavy and burdensome and on the one hand, hopeful But on the other hand, discouraging, because we go into New Year's and resolutions with a lot of ambition, but rarely with any success. And the thing is, if we actually believe, you know, the prophets of our day, and we succumb to the temptation to just kind of rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic as it sinks, then as we pursue resolution for our ailments, we don't realize that it actually creates new ailments for us, because we're not changing. And so our circumstances keep changing, but we don't. And I think that the Israelites know something about this. I think when we look at the history of God's people, we can say with full confidence, we are like them and they are like us. And so we're going to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to really help us today, because he's going to teach us something about being in difficult situations, even situations that we've created, and yet wanting to meet us there and actually be a blessing and be blessed by him in the midst of it. So with that, would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace in speaking it to us. I pray, God, that today you would grab us by the heart, open up our minds, open up our eyes to see your goodness. And Lord, please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, make your word live, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Jeremiah 29. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. It's yours. You can have it. And if you're a guest, we want to welcome you. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors of the church, and I'm very thankful that I get a chance to preach. But realize, even as I was preparing this message over the last couple of weeks and then specifically looking at it last night, God is awesome, and it oftentimes in ways that we would not anticipate. And so I hope what this message does for you is what it's kind of doing for me, which is to sort of give us a different perspective on the way that God sees things. So Jeremiah 29, if you don't know where Jeremiah is, it's in the Old Testament. It's right after Isaiah and right before Lamentations, written by the prophet Jeremiah, who is a young man when he was called by God. Some commentators think he was a teenager. Others think he was in his early 20s. Either way, he was a young guy, and his call was irrevocable. God just basically said, you're going to be my prophet. Don't argue with me. And by the way, nobody's going to listen to you, and so, awesome. And that's sort of Jeremiah's entire ministry is preaching to people that don't want to listen to him. And so I'm supposed to insert a joke there, but see, I actually think you listen to me, which probably is just my own delusion. We're going to be in verses 4 through 14. Let me just read the passage, and then we'll get to work. It says this in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. And you will seek after me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The place from which I sent you into exile. Now, this is challenging. God's people are in a very, very tough spot. Very tough spot. If you know something of their history, they easily forget about the Lord. You know, God does something amazing and beautiful. He redeems them in some way. He removes them from suffering. He restores flourishing to them. He forgives them. And then, unfortunately, when circumstances change, when their pain is relieved, they have a tendency to forget him. And so they kind of end up in this crazy cycle. And this has been going on for a while. By the time the prophet Jeremiah shows up, as you know, they've gone through a series of kings because they wanted a human king just like the other nations. Judges that have kind of been military leaders for them to protect them when an encroaching army or threat is given to them. The judges sort of rise up in their midst and lead them into battle, and God helps them have victory in battle. And the cycle, if you read especially Judges, is exactly what I described. It's just this continual cycle of we're in trouble, we cry out to God, God gives us his grace, things are pretty awesome, then we forget about him, we get back in trouble, and then we cry out to God, God gives us his grace, and we forget about him. And it just, I mean, you read the book of Judges, and you're like, it's like a broken record. It's over and over and over. And you're like, what is wrong with these people? And then you know, look at yourself, and you're like, I totally get it. It's tough. I mean, it's tough to read the story of God's people because I think from a human perspective, we're looking for some fantastic heroes. In our faith, we can use as examples to say, see, God's people are victorious. And instead, we have the Old Testament. Not a lot of awesome heroes in the Old Testament. A lot of pretty amazing failures, not a lot of awesome heroes. And, you know, this is now years into the rebellion against God, decades, centuries into the rebellion against God. The northern kingdom has already fallen. If you know anything about the biblical story, the kingdom of God's people was won. And then after Solomon and during Solomon's reign, there begins to be division within the kingdom of God's people. And it splits into two. The 10 tribes go up to the northern kingdom, and the two tribes go to the southern kingdom, and it's split into Israel and Judah, you know, Israel being the northern kingdom, Judah being the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom has already fallen, you know, 150, 170 years previous to where we're at in this letter. They've already been taken over by the Assyrians, and God used the Assyrians as a way of punishing his people because he loves them and he cares for them, and his intentions were to have a people for himself that he's going to display his glory to show his glory to reveal his glory to, and then through them he was going to share his glory with the world. And the people, instead of becoming a light to the nations, had actually been seduced by the nations, and instead of serving and loving and caring for them and introducing them to God, they were introduced to false gods and idols, and they exchanged God for idols. And so God comes in, and he, you know, after warning, after warning, after warning, and being long-suffering and patient with them over just, you know, long stretches of time, God comes to them and says, you know, if you continue in your rebellion, I'm actually going to send your enemy to come and destroy you. And so he's already done this with the northern kingdom. And now, Jeremiah in this book, you know, we're in chapter 29. For 28 chapters, God is warning his people, and he's speaking rebuke and judgment, and he's telling them of coming discipline and of coming punishment that if they don't return to him, that he's going to keep his promise, even if they don't keep theirs. And his promise is that he's actually going to discipline his people. And this is exactly what happens. You know, judgment comes, the southern kingdom topples, and unfortunately, God's people are carted off into exile, and everything changes for them. You know, they're promised this land that they're brought into, and then they're there, and then you know, Jerusalem is the city of God, and the temple is built, and it's the place where God's going to dwell with his people, not in a tabernacle that moves, but in a place of permanence and beauty. And Jerusalem was supposed to be a city on a hill that invited all nations to come and meet God, and they were supposed to be the people that lived under the reign of God, and in them living in Jerusalem, and them living under God's reign, they're displaying to the other nations what it looks like to be known, loved, and redeemed and restored by the true King of the world. And in their rebellion, God keeps his promise. And like a flood, the Babylonians, who are now in power, who had toppled the Assyrians, now come in under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, and and overtake Jerusalem. And the temple is ransacked and defiled. And the people of God are killed. Men, women, and children. And the leaders are, if not killed, taken off into slavery. And for those that were kept alive, they're actually exiled from their own place of promise and are now living in the city, the capital city of their enemy. And it's just a really, really dark time. I mean, gosh, I don't even know if we can even, you know, I said this in the first service, it's really hard to get you there. It's hard to get us because of the cultural distance and the amount of time that's passed since these things happened to get you there. It's been 2,600 years since these things happened. That's a long time. And to think about the absolute and utter and thorough devastation is almost hard to fathom. I mean, the complete and utter economic collapse that occurred. I mean, their economy, as they would have known it, done. The coins that they use, the monetary, the currency that they use, done. The way that they did their banking, the way that they did exchange, done. All the riches and fortunes that they had developed, that they'd worked hard for, gone. It's now in possession of their enemies. Death and decay and broken families split. Orphan children and widows and widowers and leaders that as I said, are just slaughtered. I mean, it's hard to even fathom how devastating it was to have your enemy, your sworn enemy, like the Babylonians, swoop in and do to you what was done to the Israelites. I mean, we can't even imagine that. Our country's never been invaded. I mean, really. We can't even imagine and fathom what this would be like. To be honest, in the scope of history, we live in relative ease, do we not? We have been really blessed. I mean, we don't even live in the times of civil war or, revolution. I mean, we don't live in those times. And so when we look at our very short history as Americans, we forget that a lot of blood was shed just so we can have the freedoms that we have to even gather together today and praise God without fear of our enemies rushing through the door and taking us captive and hauling us off into slavery. I mean, we've really actually had it quite well, and I think that's the problem, is we've had it so well for so long that that these kind of stories just don't really find a connection, that we don't have a connection place for them. We just don't have that experience. And if you're in your 70s or your 80s, then maybe you have some connection to history because you've seen some world wars and you've experienced things that those of us that are younger just simply have not. But it's hard, and I recognize the difficulty in preaching a message like this to try to bring you to the despair that they're in. But what's so shocking is not so much that God did what he did and kept his word. It's not so shocking that they've been carted off into exile. At least, I mean, that is pretty shocking, but that's not really where I struggle in this passage. I think what just blows my mind is the switch of the book of Jeremiah and then what God calls him to. Now, as I said, 28 chapters, doom and gloom. Jeremiah is just preaching woes and just dark devastation for the people of God. 28 chapters. Any of you read Jeremiah? He's called the weeping prophet. He is like an emo prophet that just cries all the time. He wrote Lamentations. Anybody that writes Lamentations, it's like, I said Morrissey earlier, but not a lot of people knew who Morrissey was. It's like My Chemical Romance on a loop. I'm sorry, my daughter likes My Chemical Romance. It's just really sad, you know. This is the prophet Jeremiah, the writer of Lamentations, the weeping prophet. His job was sad, so I can understand his despair. But 28 chapters, it's like that. I mean, I read it. I went through it about 3 weeks ago. I started reading through it. I wanted to go through it a few times before before I preached it. And I want to be honest with you. I love the Word of God. It was hard for me to read. You're like chapter 12 and you're like, dear God, rapture me now. I don't necessarily believe in the rapture, but I want it to be true. I want to fly out of my clothes and go to another place because this book is killing me. It's just sad. Just so sad. I mean, and the things that God says to his people are just, I mean, you're just hearing this and you're just heartbroken for them. You're just heartbroken. And then you couple Ezekiel during this period of time and just the things that God says to his people through Ezekiel and how he talks to them as a wandering wife, that the people of God are like an adulteress that strays from her true lover. And God's saying, come back to your true lover. You know, I'll take you back, even though all of your other, you've slept with everybody else. I'll take you back. And it's just heartbreaking. It's really heartbreaking. But something happens that is shocking when you're reading this book straight through. Something happens in chapter 29 that changes the entire force and tone and tenor of this book. And God begins to make promises. And instead of Jeremiah being a prophet of doom and gloom, he all of a sudden becomes a preacher of grace and of glory. And he makes some promises to them. Instead of this judgmental thunder, God speaks tenderly. Some of the most tender promises in all of Scripture are contained in Jeremiah 29 through 33. And he begins to tell them things like, you know, that he promises he's going to turn their mourning into gladness. He says to them that he will love them with an everlasting love, a love that will never go away. He promises to make a new covenant with them and to give them one heart. And he says he's going to cleanse them from all of their sin. He begins to make these beautiful promises for their future. All of these promises and all of these blessings, he kind of sums up in the chapter that we're in the passage that we're looking at. We already read it once, but let's look at it again in verse 11. He says, to the sin-sick people, he says to them, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper and not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to prosper and not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. I mean, can you imagine being the people that for at this point decades have heard nothing but doom and gloom? That once God's judgment comes and they're shipped off into exile, immediately, God begins to speak tenderly to his people. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? That in the rebellion, God just speaks truthfully and directly to them and brings heavy words. But the moment God actually keeps his word and brings judgment and exile to them, he immediately changes his tone and begins to speak promises of hope and grace to them. I just find this so fascinating. But I think as Christians, on the other side of the story, we sort of anticipate and expect that now, right? So it might even lose a little bit of its power as we're hearing it because we've heard it before and we know that this is the story of our life. If you're a Christian, this is the story of your life. But I want you to rest for a minute. I want you to stay in the shoes of the Israelites just for a moment. And just think about what kind of good news this was. Just think about how amazing it would have been to hear preaching that binds up your wounds and grace that is a balm to your soul and a promise of a future and of hope that you simply didn't have. I mean, you would have lived by this. You would have rested, you would have trusted in this, you would have looked for this, you'd have hoped in this. Please, God, let this be true. Let this be true. Is it even possible? Can I even believe that the same God who disciplines me is going to deliver me? Can I believe that the same God that has rebuked me so sharply is going to be the one that redeems me? Can I believe that the same God who's preached punishment to me is the one who's going to preach promises to me. Is that even possible to believe? And that's pretty amazing. I think completely transforming. But what he does next is even more crazy. Because what God does is, in his plans for his people and is in his desires for them, in the midst of their exile, he says something to them. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of the hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar didn't take you here. He's not the one that got you captive. He was just an instrument in my hand. I am the one that brought you in exile to Babylon. Now, look, Babylon is jacked. Okay, it is just a mess of a city. Sworn enemies to the people of God. To be taken off into Babylon would be like a Jew living in Austria during the time of World War II in Hitler's rise, now being captured and brought to Berlin. You can only imagine the devastation that you would feel. At least in Austria, there was some sense of disconnect, a little bit of distance geographically. But to be captured and to be brought into the capital city of your enemy where all the decisions of destruction for your people are made, you're going to live right there. And you're probably going to have to walk by the military leaders and soldiers that actually killed your family. And that's what it would be like. It'd be very hard. It would be very hard. And God says, I brought you here. I brought you to Babylon. I am the one that judged you and placed you in exile. And look, the Babylonians were just terrible to the Jews. It wasn't just that Nebuchadnezzar was. The Babylonians were. God's people are prisoners in Satan's city. That's what it feels like. In fact, Babylon in Scripture is sort of the prototype for the city of man or the city of Satan. When Augustine wrote the city of God, he had in mind these two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And he saw these two in great conflict with one another. Babylon is sort of typified as the pinnacle of man's arrogance, almost like the Babel Zuccarat is. Babylon is sort of the city where decisions are made without respect or regard or honor to God. They're just prideful, arrogant decisions for man trying to promote himself and to have all the power that he can have to wreak destruction and devastation upon the world that God has made. And instead of bringing restoration, bringing ruin to the world, Babylon was looked at as that city. So you had Jerusalem, which means his shalom, Jerusalem. And then you have, shalom being something really beautiful in the biblical story. And then you have Babylon, which is just everything that's unlike God is represented in Babylon. Everything that's unlike God is represented in Babylon. And look, we get a glimpse of this when we travel around the world or when we just go into our own city. And urban centers are places of a lot of pain. Seattle, if you just open your eyes and drive around parts of our city, you're going to see a lot of brokenness. You'll see, a lot of graffiti on the walls and abandoned buildings just down the street from an opulent building built in kind of the arrogance of man's triumph, and you'll see the hollow faces on prostitutes and the slow shuffle of the poor of our city. You're going to hear and experience and see the effects of subtle racism, classism that takes place in our city, broken families, divided homes. If you're just willing to open your eyes to the devastation of our own city, you'll begin to get a glimpse of some of what it would have felt like for the people of God in Babylon. And, you know, Seattle's not much different than Babylon or any other major city. Most cities of the world are like that. You know, they're places of a lot of pain and a lot of suffering for a lot of people. And that's what makes it so hard for us to live in cities, especially if you're a Christian. You know, cities are places that attract people because of the promise of security and economic prosperity. So people move to the city. But most people, if we're honest, don't really move to the city because they want to love and serve and bless it and give themselves to it. They move to the city because they want to take from it. And so they may not even live in the city. They might live in a place like West Seattle and work in the city where we go over the bridge to take from the city, and then we come back to a nice, comfortable place that doesn't feel as hectic and chaotic and painful and destructive as the city itself. And the city also attracts a lot of people that are broken, who feel displaced, who move to the city because whatever their particular thing is, there are people in the city that can sympathize with their temptation. So they find a community of people that feel like family, and it's just a family of brokenness. And people move to the city because they need that. They want that. They're looking for that sense of family, and the city in some way offers groups of people, various subcultures that can kind of give people a sense of home to whatever degree it is. Even if it's completely sinful, it still feels like home. It still feels like some sense of family. So cities are very hard, and evangelicals have absolutely fled the city. We started doing this about 40 or 50 years ago. We just took off from the city. We got scared of the city, and we just split. You know, our church that we're planning in Mars Hill downtown, the building that they're moving into was the first real kind of major church that was planted in the city of Seattle. And for years, it's not been used as a church because churches, for the most part, left the city. And typically, the churches that stay behind are so compromised that there's actually nothing that distinguishes them from the city. So there's no line. Like, whatever sexually polymorphous position and, you know, values the city has, so a lot of the churches in the city have. Whatever doctrinal heresy the city has, so do a lot of the city churches have. And it's just, you know, oftentimes for Christians, it freaks them out because it can feel very liberal, and it can feel like a place where you're not wanted. Do you feel it? Do you feel like an exile in your own city sometimes? You feel that? Like, this is your city, but it's not your city? You feel like a stranger in your own city because, you know, what you believe and who you trust and who you follow is not appreciated by the city in which you live? And to some degree, that's in many ways Christians' own doing, because we've picked a fight with them. We've made it an us versus them. And so they think we don't like them. And so, like in high school, if you think your girlfriend's going to break up with you, you break up with her first. So the city thought we don't like her, and so she doesn't like us, and we're not quite sure who started it, but we know we don't like each other. And so again, the churches that stay in the city are typically not vibrant doctrinally, flourishing spiritually. They're just kind of dead. And that's why these churches oftentimes will have these big edifices of what once was, and they only have 15 people sitting in a pews that can hold 800. So Christians just took off, man. They just split. They said, we're out of here. And they went to the suburbs, and they went off to different places. And the church growth movement of the last 30 years or so has all been explosions of suburbia, churches going out in the suburbs and naming our church after, you know, Woodland Hills Church and Woodland Hills Community, you know, or whatever. Like, we name it after a new growing community. And because it's safe there and it's nice there and people have money there, and at least for the most part, they look church broken. And so, you know, they're kind of weird, but they probably won't make a mess on our pews or something. So we're okay with them because we have a life that looks all right. And we want to stay away from that scary city place. But we do like what the city gives us. We like its sports. We like its entertainment. We like its economy. Just let us live here. And this is what happened. Churches fled the city. In fact, this is back in the 1830s. There's a pastor by the name of John Todd that said, listen to this, amazing quote from a pastor. Let no man who values his soul or his body ever go into a great city to become a pastor. I don't know why I find that. It's really sad, but I find that so honestly humorous. Let no man who values his soul or his body ever go into a great city to become a pastor. And you know, this guy knew something about that because he planted a church in Philadelphia. And so we're not talking about a guy that lived in a rural context. He's a guy that lived in the city. You know, Philadelphia back in this time was so bad. I mean, it still is. I mean, have you ever been to Philly? Philly's a mess. It's a beautiful mess, but it's a mess. Emerson said of Philadelphia that if all of the world's cities were like Philadelphia, everybody'd commit suicide. This is just such a broken place, such a broken place. And that feeling of the city, that sense of urban center, that sense of living in a place that feels like Satan's zip code, isn't easy. It's just not easy. It's not easy for God's people. It's not been easy for God's people. And it's not easy for you and I as God's community in Seattle. It's not easy. I know it's hard, and I understand how we got here. I mean, I get how we can feel like exiles, and I totally see how we want to create little covenant communities where we put doilies on our head, wear long dresses, and remove our kids from going to any schools. I get that. I know that feeling. And we did that with Maddie. We didn't put a doily on her head because she wouldn't let us, but we tried to when she was sleeping. She thought it was a yarmulke. No, we did. We tried to do that. You know, there was a period of time as a Christian when I was coming to understand and learn what it meant to be transformed and to follow Christ as a disciple, where I thought that holiness was going to come by way of exclusion. So I would be holy by saying no to a ton of stuff. And I wanted to separate myself and my family from the influences of, you know, the city that we lived, which was San Diego, which is kind of weird because San Diego, people aren't really, like, mean there. I think everybody's stoned in San Diego, and we'll get there. But everybody's stoned in San Diego, and so nobody wants to fight about anything. It's all just very nice, which makes it really hard to do ministry there. But I still saw that as just the values of the city, the things that it worshipped, and the gods that it was pursuing, knowingly or not. I saw that as a great threat to our family, and so I tried to retreat our family from the culture. And so I get it. I'm not saying this it isn't difficult that it is difficult to live as an exile in this city in which you live as some theological concept or idea. I've walked in those shoes of trying to navigate between what does it look like to live a holy life that's faithful to the Lord, and what does it look like to actually partake in the city in which you live. And the fact is, we all have to partake in it. Look, we use the same money, the currency that we have, in an economy that's broken. We buy things that non-believers do. We support stores that hate God, and we pay taxes to things that are completely rebellious and treasonous against God. So look, you cannot, I mean, unless you move to a mountain and completely get off the grid, and then you're probably going to live on government property, which is a whole other problem in and of itself. But you can't completely detach yourself from the place in which you live, no matter how hard you try. And I tried, and you just can't do it. Just can't do it. And it doesn't seem as if God wants that, or if He's looking for that. Yeah, it's hard, but you know, let's be honest. It is not like we're in Babylon. You're like, yes, it is. No, it's really not. It's really not. I mean, I love you, and I'm going to talk to myself right now, too. We are some of the most whiny people, Christians. We just cry, persecution for everything. Sometimes you're just a jerk. And it's not persecution when someone tells you. And sometimes the church has been a jerk to the city. And then we wonder why people don't want us in their neighborhood. We wonder why when a church is planted in a neighborhood, instead of people being grateful and thankful, they all of a sudden start holding their wallet and purse tighter. We wonder. Well, it's no wonder to me. I mean, we've done stupid things in the name of Jesus. And you know, I'm gonna be honest with you. I think one of the biggest problems in the world today is religion. I do. I think one of the biggest problems in our world today is religion. And when I talk about religion, I'm talking about the kind of religion that's, self-righteous, and you know, it's not like the kind of religion that James talks about, this pure, undefiled religion that cares for widows and orphans. It's kind of religion that Jesus is kind of confronting with the Pharisees, that, you know, is very self-righteous and looks its nose down at everybody else and thinks that it's better than other people, and because we're more moral and we have the truth and everybody else is idiots and they don't understand and they should all just go away. Wouldn't it be awesome if God just nuked this place? I mean, so we're sort of like Jonah that's waiting out in the suburbs on the hill with our sunglasses on and marshmallow on a stick, hoping God drops the bomb. And we're just expecting it to happen. That's kind of, in some ways, it's kind of what we've done. We don't like the city. We've withdrawn from it. We're sitting on the hill. We're waiting for God to just open up a can. And, you know, that is not in any way what God is doing in this story. God, in fact, is calling them to something so incredibly different than a self-righteous, judgmental, pharisaical attitude. And here's the weird thing about it. This is what blows my mind about this passage. Okay, Jeremiah had to write the portion of this letter in the way that he did because there were prophets that were telling the people of God basically to keep their bags packed because God's going to hurry up and take them out of there. And what they were preaching was kind of a false prosperity gospel. Remember what I said about the pernicious prophets of our day that market us and are just trying to deal with consequence management, and they make a lot of money off it because it's very profitable for them to do so, and all the commercials are about consequence management. You know, if you just do this, with very little money and very little effort on your part, everything will be fixed. It'll be the eraser to all of your problems. Well, this is basically what the false prophets of the day were doing. They were telling the people of God, just keep your stuff ready to go because God's going to get us out of here. And they were promising them a prosperity and you know, a sort of like instant gratification, even though it was God that actually sent them there because he wanted to discipline them for the rebellion against him. They spoke presumptuously, as we read in this passage. And so Jeremiah has to write the portion of this letter to the people of God to tell them, actually, this is what the Lord God of Israel is asking you to do. You ready? Verse 5. Build houses and live in them. I thought we were going to be out of here. No. But we live in the city of our enemy. I know. How long are you going to be angry at us? I'm not angry. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that you might have grandkids. And this sounds very creational, doesn't it? Multiply there. Multiply there. Don't decrease, but multiply. Verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Settle down. Just settle down. Stop waiting for rapture. Stop waiting for relief of consequence. Stop waiting for the removal of your pain. Here's what I want you to do in the midst of a very difficult situation. I want you to build some houses, plant some gardens, get your kids married, you get married yourself, and have some grandkids there because you're going to be here a while. You're going to be here a while. Does it not strike you as strange even a little bit that God's asking this of a people who were just utterly devastated? I mean, He's saying, move in. Okay, you're in the country waiting. Move in. Move in and stay. Move in and stay for a while because you're going to be here for a while. I'm going to establish my presence in the midst of a very, very dark city, a very broken city, because I've always intended that you would be a light to the nations. And in fact, the book prior from the prophet Isaiah was all about God's people being a light to the nations. That's the great promise that he makes, that you'll be a light to the nations. You're going to be a city on a hill. You're going to be a salt of the earth. So it makes perfect sense that you're going to be in the darkest place. Where else would you be? They saw themselves as exiles and slaves, and God saw them as missionaries sent by his divine hand. And he wanted them to begin to take on that missionary posture in a place of great pain and difficulty. That's exactly what he was asking for them, is to have a completely different perspective. And instead of making big boasts and promises, which they had been doing for decades now, about how they're going to revive themselves, how they're going to restore themselves, how they're going to walk in holiness again, all these New Year's resolutions that they had been making, God says, you know what? Maybe instead of all of that, what I'm going to do is I'm going to use your brokenness and I'm going to use your sin and I'm going to pour out my grace upon you so that others might know how gracious I am. Maybe that's what I'm going to do with you. Maybe that's what God wants to do with your life. Maybe he doesn't want you to make these big promises to him to fix all your problems. Maybe what God wants to do is to just have you acknowledge our brokenness, your brokenness, and maybe he just wants to restore you in the midst of that. And by doing that, instead of you getting the credit for being so incredibly resolved, God gets the credit for being so incredibly restorative. Maybe he gets to be seen as a great redeemer instead of you a great resolution maker. Maybe that's what God wants. Maybe that's what God wants. Maybe that's what God wants for you for this next year. Maybe he doesn't want you to be so concerned with self that, you know, we waste all this mental anguish on, you know, on looks and just all the, I mean, it's just, I was reading through the top 10 list of resolutions, and it's really funny, sad, because they're all very selfish. It's about a self-promote, and you know, we've become a culture of self-promotion. Like we have, because of Facebook and Twitter, we have become individual PR campaigns for our life. We don't just want to, hey, do you want any picture to be your profile picture on Facebook? You know, somebody's shooting it from under here. No, shoot it from up here and have me turn my head just a little bit. I mean, we are running a PR campaign of our life. And we're kind of stuck in that habit of doing that. It makes it really hard for us because we feel the burden of maintaining this presentation that's impossible. You know, the thing about the Israelites, God's people, is they just couldn't, you know, you couldn't maintain that posture anymore. I mean, you're broke, your leaders are dead or captive, your families are destroyed. The very thing that the Jews took so much pride in was their families, those were ripped apart, and all your treasures were taken. You got nothing to boast about anymore. There's nothing for you to self-promote. All they have is the Lord. That's all they had. And God wants to show himself through them in the midst of their brokenness. That's why he calls them to something so scandalous and so outrageous, like build houses, plant gardens, marry someone, have kids, then grandkids. And I want you to seek, so it's going to take effort and intentionality on your part. I want you to seek in all ways the shalom, which is that word in the Hebrew. Welfare or peace is shalom. I want you to seek the shalom of Babylon. Oh my gosh. That is crazy. I want you to seek the flourishing wholeness, happiness, and prosperity of Babylon. I mean, can you imagine what that sounded like? Hey, you know what? You should have just killed me, God. Why didn't you just let me die back in Jerusalem? This is almost too much. Like, it's one thing for you to so utterly devastate us because of our sin. It's another thing for you to place us in the city, the capital city of the people that hate us and destroyed us. And you're asking us to actually do everything we can to see that our enemy flourishes in every single way. By the way, shalom is a universal flourishing. It's every avenue and nook and cranny of Babylon was under the command of God for it to be sought in this intentional pursuit of shalom. Absolutely everything. Not one thing was left out when it came to his command to his people to seek its shalom. And wow. Wow. It must have been. I just wonder when they read it if there was just I wonder if there was just weeping. I just wonder if they're hearing this, and like I said, the first 28 chapters is doom and gloom, and then all of a sudden the things change. God begins to speak tenderly, but I wonder if they would rather go back to the doom and gloom, because at least that you could understand. You see, the thing about sin and rebellion against God is you get judgment. That makes sense. That's logical. You defy him and pick a fight with him, and you will lose. That makes sense, right? That makes sense. This is not logical. This is not logical. And grace never is. It's never logical because it's an intrusion and something unexpected and something that can't be demanded and something that isn't expected. It's something altogether different than what's deserved. That's grace. God is calling his people to do for Babylon what logic would not instruct them to do. Pretty crazy, isn't it? But it's also incredibly beautiful. I mean, it is helpful for me to see God's heart on display in these ways. I mean, God uses treasonous, rebellious, God-hating enemies to destroy his people. And those that are left are commanded by him to bless their enemies. This teaches us something about the character of God. And it opens up for us a door that I don't think, out of whatever, you know, whatever is going on in your heart and life, maybe a door that just doesn't seem open to you right now. Maybe it just seems locked. Maybe there's just a lot of fear and there's a lot of experience that you bring into this whole walking with Jesus as a public disciple and living in such a way that actually serves and gives of yourself to others and opens your life and opens your heart and opens your resources and opens the treasure of everything that God's given you for the sake of others. Maybe there is a wake of pain and difficulty that hearing this makes you just feel like that's not for you. But this is what God did for them. This is what God did for them. This is exactly what God did for them. I mean, far be it from the people of God to deny the possibility of grace to our enemies, when the fact of the matter is, we were all enemies of God. They set themselves in active, hot opposition against him, and they claimed to know him. They were blessed with his presence. They were blessed with his people. They were blessed with his preachers. They were blessed with everything that they needed, and they set themselves in opposition to the living God. I don't know what's worse, never knowing him or knowing him and then saying, I don't want anything to do with you, and I want to go whore myself to other lovers. I don't know what's worse. I don't know what's worse. Far be it from the people of God to look at Babylon or Seattle or any other city and think that somehow that city is more or less deserving of the grace that we've received. That's the whole thing. Grace is not demanded or expected. It's given. It's gifted. It's gifted. It's gifted in ways unexpectedly. It's gifted in ways that, frankly, you know, we're not just undeserving, we're ill-deserving of God's grace. There's absolutely nothing that these people have to look at in terms of resume that should make them feel as if Babylon's worse than them. I mean, the whole reason they're in Babylon tells their story. They're in Babylon because of the rebellion. And now prophets are coming to tell them to stay away from those dirty Babylonians because he's going to remove them quickly. Don't get defiled. They're already defiled. Do you see the crazy? Do you see how insane self-righteousness is? Do you see how sick it is when it's just exposed and a light is just shown on it? How gross it looks? And how, in the economy of God and from God's perspective, how ugly it is? How absolutely ugly self-righteousness is? Brothers and sisters, this is unfortunately too often what our city sees. Too often, this is what our city sees. I have been emailed, cajoled, you know, in person asked to jump on various campaigns against the people of our city for a number of different issues. And though I might agree with my brothers and sisters on their disagreement with the values or the actions of particular values or actions of our city, the last thing I think our city needs is another arrogant, loud, white, middle-aged, middle-class guy telling them how filthy and dirty they are. I think that's the last thing they need. I think they are so sick and tired of the arrogant Israelites rolling into Babylon, telling them how much Babylon stinks. I think they're just sick of it. I think they're tired of it. And I'm not in any way, please hear me, I'm not in any way condoning those actions or the actions of the Babylonians. I'm not saying, you know, cool, no problem. But I am saying that I think God's economy is not a topical solution, but transformation from the inside out. And I think that's exactly what he's doing by planting this little group of ragtag, broken, tattered children right in the middle of a very dark place and calling them to live in a way that's going to require God to grace them with his presence and his power. I think that's the whole, that is a demonstration of the way God works. You know, it's this little tiny mustard seed that he plants. It's a little bit of yeast that is just, and then it affects everything around it. God's presence needs to be in this place because image bearers live there. I know for you and I, when we think of shalom and we think of the creation story and we think of the beauty of creation, immediately, I think of mountains and rivers and lakes. That's what I think of. I want to go out to the woods, right? I could be that weird guy if my wife let me. I could be a guy, like I either want to be in the middle of the city or I want to be in the woods with a moat and dragons and a drawbridge. I vacillate between those two positions. My wife is just like, suburb. You know, I'm not going to be a freak in either direction. She's a little bit more balanced than I am. But I get that we see beauty as being, you know, creation in that way. Like, when I think of beauty, I think of trees. Well, I wonder what God thinks of when he thinks of beauty. According to the biblical story, you know what God finds really beautiful, enormously beautiful? A crowded bus, a full city, packed subway. You know why? Because people are far more valuable than trees to him. And I know that our city is filled with a bunch of broken image bearers, and that image has been significantly marred. I get it. But God finds his image bearers absolutely beautiful. You know why? Because he knows why he made them and what he made them for. And he can see in us what we can't even see in ourselves. You see, God can see what a redeemed us looks like. We can't. Right? We have a hard time seeing it. When we're Christians, we have a hard time treating each other that way, don't we? It's really hard to see each other through the eyes of Christ when we sin against one another. But you know, God can see, and I hate to say this because it sounds all very self-help, and I don't mean it this way, but God can see the potential of true humanity in us. Because even though that image has been marred, we're not zeros. We're not zeros. We're not animals. And what I find so pernicious about evolution is not so much the argument of origins as I do the debasement of God's divine image. That's what I find so sad about it, is it makes us not even a great animal, a pretty terrible animal. It makes us less than zero. But in the biblical story, we're not a zero. The most broken, sinful person carries within them the intrinsic value and dignity bestowed upon them by the divine maker. And that can never be taken. No matter how sinful they are, no matter how rebellious they are, and no matter how long they spend eternity apart from this God, what cannot be taken is what God made them, which was an image bearer of his. Now, they will not experience the flourishing this promise to the people of God. They don't have the future and the hope that God is making as an incredible promise to the people of God. And they don't have the sort of true humanity that will come rushing in that we're only experiencing in a slight way now, but will come rushing in fullness when Christ returns. They will not have that. But what cannot be taken from the image bearers of our city is God's divine stamp that says, made by Yahweh. That can't be taken. That just can't be taken. God sees cities as beautiful because they're filled with divine image bearers. He finds them beautiful. And so should we. I mean, we should have this heart for the city. We should have this heart for people that have been told from the moment they could learn that they're nothing but mechanized meat, a bag of molecules, no intrinsic value or dignity or worth. And the more that this worldview, because it is a worldview, the more that this worldview is caught on, the more miserable we are. Do you get that? Like, our city continues to perpetuate this story, and people believe it, and what we find is more depressed and broken people that are finding 1,000 ways to medicate ourselves and to deal with the pain and to deal with the brokenness. We are searching high and low to try to find something to make us feel like our existence actually means something, rather than just going back to the story that is the true one for the whole world that says, you know, your heart's desire to find meaning in your life can only be found in the one who made you. You're not going to find this for yourself. And you know, the whole city that the city in which we live is just a harvest field of potential. I mean, that's how we have to look at it. It is a harvest field of potential. It's not a burden to us. Can you imagine if God treated us that way? Can you imagine if he ignored those that were a burden to him? Holy moly. You understand what I'm saying, right? I mean, we'd all be toast. That's not how he treats us. And when God pours his grace upon his people, the expectation is his people will be a people of grace to others. When God pours his grace out upon his people, his expectation is his people will be a people of grace to others. God cannot separate his divine promises for them from his divine intentions for the world. This is why he called Abram. Abram was just a punk pagan from Ur. He wasn't a Jew. And he pours out grace on him, and he makes a crazy promise to them. Hey, you old man who can't have kids, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Why? So you can get all the credit? Well, your name's going to be great. But my intentions are just to show how glorious I am. God's intentions have always been for the whole world. God's intentions have always been for his people, that if he's going to give us his covenant love, if he's going to give us enduring grace, if he's going to heal our wounds, he's going to bind our hearts to his, it has to be with an eye towards others. It just has to be. It has to be. And whatever lie of the prophets that you've believed that says, camp out, you know, dig the moat. I think this is a timely word for you to hear. This is just, God would just say, yeah, that wasn't from me. That's not from me. So don't believe it. Don't believe it. Because prosperity in the economy of God is very different than the way that we'd view it. And I know this sounds insanely difficult. I mean, I get that, right? It would only make sense if he's a big God, he'd call us to impossible things for which he has to show up and do through us. I mean, that makes total sense. Like if God only gave us little chores that were perfectly possible in our flesh to accomplish, we'd never actually need him for anything. We just ignore him all the time. But he calls his people to something that is absolutely incredible, absolutely breathtaking, and as I've already said, completely scandalous, because the assumption is they are going to need him. And isn't it funny, the very reason why they got themselves in the situation that they're in is because they didn't think they did. So God's going to call them to something greater than themselves so that he actually needs to be close to them along the way. And they will need to turn to him, and they will need to trust him, and they'll need to pray to him, and they'll need to ask him for help, and they'll need to ask him to forgive them of their sin, and they'll need to ask him to empower them to love others that are not lovely, and they'll need to ask him to give them the grace that will help them to be gracious with people that are ungracious. They're going to need God very closely if there's any hope for them to actually believe God's command and walk in it. And I think the reason why most of us, many of us, feel so disconnected from God is because we've fallen into the trap of the false prophets. We've disconnected ourselves from a greater calling that God has in our life as the community of his people, and we're only walking in the flesh, not needful of the Spirit, not expecting that God must show up, and not begging for him to do work through us and in us that only he can. And so therefore, that desperation that God's people are supposed to feel for God to be with them all the time is just not there. It's just not there. And so we kind of plunk around our lives and manage it in a way that's all very easy and comfortable and fits within our nice little comfort zone. And, you know, I'm not saying this in any way to be heavy-handed, because I think God's promise in this passage is so tender. But I think God's teaching us something today that we've got to listen to. We've got to hear this word. We just have to, because it is not even or just that there are these marred image bearers that need to hear the gospel. It's us that needs to be changed. We need God. Don't you see? His impossible call to mission is actually the kindest thing that he could do, because we need him. We need him. And the great thing about calls like this, and the great thing about living in cities like ours, is that when we're called to something beyond ourselves, all of our idolatry that we didn't even know was there all of a sudden comes you know, jumping through the surface, doesn't it? I didn't know that I worshiped comfort until God called me on mission, and I realized how much I like it. I didn't know how uncomfortable I was with people that were not like me until God called me to not just have a sentimental feeling about them, but to actually intertwine my life with them, get to know them, and love them. And then I realized how hard that is and how much I don't. You see, the great thing about mission and the great thing about seeking the shalom of our Babylons is that God in that is going to be kind to help us see the things that actually have kept us from him and then to give us grace so that we're freed from them. And I think that's pretty amazing. So they're not only supposed to seek the shalom and build these houses, but they're supposed to pray. Seek the welfare of the city, the shalom where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. And that is powerful. Every year we gather together as God's people, and well, this will only be the second year we've done it, but I like to say every year because it sounds like we've been doing it for a while. And we get together and we devote, you know, 3 nights. I actually want it to be 5, but I'm just sort of easing you into it, but I want you to know what's coming. 3 nights to pray. We stop our community groups Tuesday through Thursday. It's going to be January 8th through the 10th. We stop what we're doing normally. We gather together as people of God, and we fast and we pray. We fast and we pray. Now, I don't know what your views of fasting are. Fasting continues in the New Testament. It's not an if, it's when you fast that Jesus instructs. Fasting doesn't make God hear our prayers, but fasting kind of, this is the most crudest way of putting it, it sort of amplifies our prayers. Does that make sense? When you get a bad signal in your house and you need another Wi-Fi hotspot to put in the middle of your house because it doesn't reach? No. All right. Fasting helps us to amplify the intensity and then the clarity of our prayers. And that's why we do it. And through history, God's people have always fasted as a way of committing a particular time or season, whether it's to go into battle or a big decision that's needed to be made or something that God's people are being called to. They typically, historically, have fasted. And the early church did this, and the New Testament you see this, and certainly in the Old Testament you see this. And so we're calling our church to be a church that doesn't just assent to a good feeling about our city, but that actually seeks and pursues with great intentionality the shalom of our city in every nook and every cranny and every alley and in every, you know, open door. We want to seek the shalom of our city. But one of the greatest ways, which is why I think it follows the instruction to seek the shalom of the city, one of the greatest ways to seek flourishing in your city is to pray. It's to pray. Because prayer does a couple things. Number one, if you've struggled with a heart for your city, prayer helps in some way equalize that. Because it's very hard to hate something that you're petitioning the Lord to bless. Very hard to do that. I mean, you can try it. And if you can get away with it, then repent. Because it is hard. I've tried. Like, when I know I'm supposed to pray for somebody that I'm really not happy with, it is really hard for me, if I'm honest. It is very hard for me. But it's also really good for me. Because it does something to me. It changes me. It changes my perspective about that person or that thing, and it helps my heart to actually begin to have a bit of God's heart. If I'm asking God to help, to bless, to be present with, to restore someone or some people, then there is a kind of softening that takes place in my own heart. My wife's a great example of this. Because when my wife has to pray for me, that's usually not a compliment. That's usually either I kill you or I pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. Okay, good. Thank you, Jesus. So typically, you know, when you're put in a position of praying, it's not only your perspective being changed, but it's also recognizing your dependence on God. It's a posture of dependence on God. And it's the place in which, it's the battlefield in which the war is waged. Because look, We cannot put Christ into the hearts of the people of our city. We can be witnesses of his grace, and we should. And we can display shalom, and we ought. And we can seek the welfare of our city. It's commanded. And all these things are true. But at the end of the day, we cannot make someone a Christian. Only God, by way of the Holy Spirit, can do that. And so prayer is the acknowledgement, the attitude, and the position of saying, only you can save God. Only you can change God. Only you can restore God. And praying is basically admitting that. So when I don't see people show up to pray as a corporate body, I get very concerned. And I'll tell you why I get concerned, because it is scary to me that there might be assumptions that we can do things without him. And when I read the Old Testament story of God's people, that freaks me out, because as soon as that started to happen, things just never worked out well. It just never went well for the people of God. So when you hear me just harp about prayer all the time, gathering together, and once a month we pray, and 8:20 we gather in the morning and pray, and I want you guys praying on your own, and I want to pray corporately at the beginning of the, I mean, all these opportunities and avenues, on-ramps that I'm trying to get us to create a kind of culture of prayer, I want you to know this isn't because I'm wanting you to have another religious duty to do on your long list of duties that Christians have told you you have to do for God to love you. It's better. It's better than what you've got planned, and it's an absolute needful thing for the people of God, not only for themselves, but certainly if there's any way that we're going to bring shalom to our city. So I want you there. I want you there. And make arrangements. Get a babysitter. Do we have childcare during the three nights of prayer? I think we do. Did we last year? Was nobody here last year? Now I'm all mad at you. I'm self-righteously judging you right now. Yeah, I think we have childcare, but you might want to have a backup just in case. But I want you here. As your pastor, I love you, and I'm not asking you to do something that's for your harm. I believe God intends your good and has a future and a hope for you, and I think one of the ways for you to experience that is to get together with the people of God and cry out to him, because we need him. Because we need him. Now, for those of you that just feel like you want to go hide under a rock, I don't pray, I don't like my neighbor, I hate my boss, my job stinks, I do use the city. That just sucks for you. Let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. No, it's really helpful for us to go back to the foundation of everything that we've been talking about, which is God's unexpected grace. Because the last thing I want for our church is for our church to be a church that hears messages like this and then treats them like a resolution and then goes out and falls flat on your face and feels miserable about it. Because here's the thing, we all know this. This is why people over 50, like the percentage of them succeeding in the resolutions is infinitesimal. Most resolutions that are kept, did I already say this? Most resolutions that are kept with 20-year-olds, 20-somethings? Yeah. Okay, so for older folks, there's a reason why you, one, don't make resolutions, and number two, it's hard for you to keep them. The reason is you've made too many of them in the past, and you failed to keep them, and you feel terrible about it. And so you're afraid to make any more. You will get tired of making commitments if you keep breaking them. And one day you'll just stop making commitments. Right? Is that not true? Hey, this is why we need grace. Because God's love for us and God's plans and intentions for us to have the kind of future and a hope that he has for us, they are not in any way predicated upon our resolutions. Or even how emotional we can whip up, you know, the people of God to go charge the battlefield. That's not our hope. I don't want you to think that's your hope. And if that's what you're hearing, man, I want you to hear the hope that's found in Jesus. That's why we take communion every week, is because we're returning again to the foundation of all that we have and all that we are, which is no less than the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead and made us new again. And there's something really precious about Hebrews 13. You don't have to turn there. I just want to read it to you. That for all of us, myself included, that that in hearing this passage feel conviction and need the power to change. There's something beautiful in the gospel that gives us hope in that. It says this in Hebrews 13, 12. Just listen to the language. And we'll pray as soon as I finish this, I promise. Listen to the language. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. Jesus also suffered outside the city. He was made an exile. He knows what it's like to be an exile. He was treated as an exile. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify his people through his own blood. Jesus became an exile for you and I. Jesus was thrown out of the city so that we could actually be changed and go into the city. He did this through his own blood. Then it goes on to say, therefore, so what's the response to this grace of Jesus being sent outside the city on our behalf? Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Don't be afraid. Go to him outside the camp and meet him there and be willing to bear the reproach that he endured. And then it finishes, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. God, make us a people of grace. Bless us with your presence, with your power. Help us to pursue the things that you love. God, let us be done with fear. Please, Lord, help us to stop putting our hope in men, being held captive by the smiles and frowns of others. God, liberate us. You've made us sojourners. You want us to be excellent exiles. Form your people to be the missionaries that you intend. And let your name be made famous through your people. Give us your heart for this city. And help us to see with new eyes the vast potential Lord, the harvest is ready. You call us to pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers. And so, Lord, I am. God, raise up laborers in our church. Help us as an entire community put our hand to the plow and never look back again. Thank you for the promise that you will be with us to the end of the age, that you've been given all authority, Jesus, on heaven and earth, so that this incredible task of going and making disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit can not only be believed, but followed. Lord, as we give, we ask that you'd give us generous hearts for your mission in your city. Your intentions are to use an imperfect, broken church that's being restored by grace to bring grace to others. And so all the treasures that you've given us, this morning we look to you and say, they're yours. Multiply what we give, Lord. Use it to advance your gospel. And may the reign of your kingdom and the glory of your grace absolutely ruin our city for the ordinary. Lord, we confess we are fearful of praying big prayers. But I think that has more to do, Lord, with our faith than it does with your ability. And so, Lord, help us to repent of our meager expectations of you, the living God. And let us turn now in faith to you. And Lord, as we take of the bread and we drink of the cup, God, help us to do so in remembrance of you, proclaiming your death, reminding ourselves once again that the same power that rose your Son from the dead now lives in his people, that we've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness that we could ever need. We lack nothing. Lord, change our minds and let us walk in the hope that you've promised us. And thank you for having plans for us that are far better than we would have for ourselves. Strengthen us now, Lord, we ask. Equip us for our missionary task in your world, Lord, we pray. Bless your people now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Financial stewards, if you'd be kind to collect our offering. As you know, we're finishing up our giving campaign. We're actually kind of dipped a little bit. We're at like 92%. We were at 102% at one point. Now we're at like 92. I don't know if you guys have any super slides. Well, I think that's last week's stats, right? Because I think we're at 92. Let's give. Because I want to see us be a church that